Well, let's start with a prayer and then we'll dive into our class. Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, God. We honor you, we praise you, God, and we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that we could do your will, that we could be your people. Father, that we could spread the good news about Jesus and your kingdom to other people. Father, we thank you for our kingdom class that we've had the past few months. Father, and pray that you would be with us this morning as we conclude. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, well, we come to the very end of our class on the kingdom of God. And I hope, like me, that it's given you a greater vision for the kingdom of God and what the Bible says about that and what Jesus' vision for that is. And I hope you will keep praying the prayer that Jesus taught us, that the kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe as we keep praying that prayer, God will answer that prayer more and more. And I hope we will especially keep going back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches us what he wants people in his kingdom to be like, and that we will keep growing in those things and putting those things more in our lives so that we'll be the people that Jesus wants us to be, and so that collectively we can be part of the kingdom of God and show that to other people. Amen? Amen. Well, for the last class, we will look at the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation. Amen? So turn to chapter 1. Revelation is easy to find. It's the last book in the Bible. As most everyone knows, Revelation is an apocalyptic book. Apocalypse means the end of time, but it also means a book similar to the book of Daniel, which also has similar imagery in it, meaning a book of long-range prophecy, a book about the future, but also a book full of vivid imagery, you know, just sometimes wild and crazy images and symbols. And it's sometimes hard to understand, you know, what does it all mean? You know, people are often, you know, grapple with, well, what does the book of Revelation mean? It's not like the other books of the New Testament. I mean, you read them and it's obvious what they're talking about, what they're teaching us. But the book of Revelation is not so clear because of the symbols, because of you know, just all the imagery that's in there. And it's obviously, you know, not necessarily meant literally, or at least that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Is this stuff meant literally, or is it some sort of symbol, figure, and that sort of thing? What does it all mean? Now, we taught a whole class on Revelation here back in 2011. Alan and I team taught it. And if you want to go back to the website, assuming it's working properly, you can look that class up. It was a several-week series on Revelation, and you could listen to it. Gordon Ferguson also wrote an excellent book on Revelation that you could find at IPI, I'm sure, called Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory. If you like reading a book about it, that's a book we used in the class we taught. And then Douglas Jacoby, who was just here last week speaking, he recently did a podcast on Revelation. And you could find that on his website or on the North River Church website. He team taught that with another brother who's getting a PhD at Emory, has a very big brain. Jacoby has a big brain. So, you know, them together, they did a podcast on Revelation. I think Art's been listening to it, said it was excellent. So there's a lot of resources if you want to dig more into it. We're obviously going to focus on the kingdom in the book of Revelation, so we're going to have a narrow focus. But I thought it would be good to have sort of a Cliff Notes introduction to Revelation so you would know sort of a big picture. What does Revelation mean? Now, there are a million theories on Revelation. If you were to Google it and start reading it in Wikipedia or something, you would find all kinds of different theories with different names. But I'm going to boil it down to sort of the two leading theories right here. One is called premillennialism. And that means, you know, that we today are living before the millennium, premillennialism. And then there's amillennialism, that's the other major leading theory. And that's the theory that we are, in fact, now living during the millennium, the 1,000 years that's described at the end of the book of Revelation. So two major theories. The premillennialist theory, many of us are probably familiar with. There's the Left Behind series of books and movies that kind of popularized that. It's the notion that the book of Revelation is mostly about the end times, that the book of Revelation is mostly about the seven-year period when the Antichrist will arise and do all kinds of wild things, and that most of the prophecy in the book of Revelation is meant relatively literally. Obviously, it's symbolic language, but it's sort of a one-to-one, supposed to be a one-to-one correlation to actual historical event or future events that will happen during the seven-year period. So it's intended to be read literally. And this theory is very popular with evangelicals and Southern Baptists. You know, a lot of people we know, friends, you know, it's a very popular theory. When I was a kid, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and that popularized this theory. That's premillennialism. Amillennialism, I put Ferguson and Jacoby, the two men I just cited, people we know that have written on this topic, they believe in amillennialism. Amillennialism says that most of the book of Revelation is about the historical period of the Roman Empire. That most of the symbols and images in the book of Revelation are describing the struggle between the church and the Roman Empire at the time Revelation was written and the years following the book of Revelation. So it's written about history. It's not mostly written about the future. It's not about the Antichrist, some future strange person, but it's mostly about the emperors and what they did to persecute the Christian church. And the language in there is symbolic for that, symbolic as we will see. This theory is actually held by most Christian thinkers. So the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, most mainstream Protestant denominations, the traditional Church of Christ that many of us are familiar with, and our own International Church of Christ. So most thinkers would lean to some version of that theory, including, if you call me a thinker, me. And Alan, that's how we taught our class on Revelation, is we believe that's the best theory. So that's the approach, and I'll show you some reasons for that as we go through the class. And if you love the Left Behind books, sorry to burst your bubble, but we were talking about this with a brother with Grubb the other day, and he was just, oh no, you know, he really believes the mark of the beast is becoming evident in society today and all that. But I think the mark of the beast refers to emperor worship and the persecution of the Christians back in the late 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. So, amen. Well, let's look. Again, that's not the primary focus of our class. I just wanted to give you that sort of by introduction and big picture. Again, you can dig deeper into Revelation if you want and wrestle with these things. But the primary focus of our class is the kingdom in Revelation. And if amillennialism is right, then what the book is mostly talking about is the struggle between the Christian church, the kingdom of God, and the Roman Empire. And that's what we want to look at today. Okay, Revelation 1, starting in the second half of verse 4. Verse 5. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So right here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have an image of Jesus being the King of Kings. So that's why I have that picture up there, being the King of Kings. And then it says that he made us to be a kingdom. You know, it's speaking past tense. It's not right at the moment referring to anything in the future. It's just referring to the fact that Jesus made us to be a kingdom, made his followers into a kingdom. And we've looked at that throughout the kingdom class, that Jesus came and established the kingdom of God on earth. And his followers, his disciples, those who follow Jesus, are part of the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. In verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, Amen. So it says he is coming on the clouds. Does anybody remember what that refers to? Sorry? Someone? Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there's a prophecy that the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven and that God would give him an eternal kingdom. We looked at that prophecy earlier in the class. And so right here at the beginning of Revelation, John, the writer, is citing that prophecy that Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. And now I think he's speaking of the future. He's speaking of the future when Jesus will come again, that Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven. And he's referring back to the prophecy in the book of Daniel. Jesus himself cited that prophecy when he was on trial before the high priest, when he told him that he would see the Son of Man coming. And that's it says right here, those who pierced him will see him. So John is saying the same thing. The high priest, those people that crucified Jesus, will one day see him come back on the clouds of heaven. Now look down in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here John identifies himself as the author of Revelation, or the one who received these prophecies. That's supposed to be a picture of John on the island of Patmos receiving the prophecy of Revelation from an angel. It's the best picture I could find. It's probably not very good. It sort of shows John as always as a young man, but by 95 AD, John was a very old man. So anyway, maybe he kept his youthful looks for a long time. I don't know. But I doubt anybody in the Renaissance knew that. But anyway, John is the one who received it, and he refers to the kingdom of God as something right then and there that he's a part of. Right, the kingdom of God is something John is a part of, and he's writing to the seven churches in Asia, and he's saying, "I am your brother and your companion in the suffering, and the kingdom of God that we are a part of." So he's speaking in the present tense. The kingdom of God is something real and alive that Jesus established, and that this book is written about. Amen. Okay, chapter 4. Yo. Starting verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So here we have an image of God on the throne. You know, the kingdom of God. The kingdom is God's kingdom, and he's always on the throne. And that kingdom exists in heaven, and then Jesus brought it to earth. But God's kingdom is always there. He's always reigning. And that's one of the themes of the book of Revelation. God is always reigning on his throne, and his kingdom is there, and we get to be a part of it. It's like a beachhead. You know, a little piece of God's kingdom has come to earth, and that's what we are a part of. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. So here in the throne with God, you see the lamb. And the lamb is an image of Jesus. So Jesus is there with God, reigning. He's also our king, the son of David, the Messiah. And he's there with God, and they're reigning together. And if we read down, and he says in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." So again, a reference to Jesus by his death on a cross, by his blood, created a kingdom, made us a kingdom, made us part of His kingdom, made us priests so that we can serve Him, that we can do His will on earth as it is in heaven, like we pray in the prayer. And it says, we will reign on the earth. You know, that I think there's a past tense and a future tense, or a present tense and a future tense. He says, the kingdom exists, and we're a part of it, and we're priests serving our God, but someday we will reign on earth. You know, someday that kingdom will be supreme on earth. Okay, chapter 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. I tried to get a recording of Handel's that I could play. This is the verse on which the Hallelujah Chorus is based. If you can imagine it in your mind, and He shall reign, I can't sing it, forever and ever. And so this is a great scripture, and it says that God's the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, and that's that. You know, we'll see that at the end of Revelation, the kingdom of God will come down to earth, and God's kingdom will be here, and it will last forever and ever and ever. You know, what we have now is kind of a, like I said, a beachhead, a beginning of that kingdom, but one day it will be permanently established here on earth, and we get to be a part of it. Amen? Amen. So the next time you hear Handel's Messiah, you can think about that. It comes right here in Revelation. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, I'll just summarize a bit of it. It talks about a woman, and she has a child, and then there's this red dragon that is trying to destroy her and her child. We learn as we read the chapter, this is a symbol for, the dragon is a symbol for Satan, and so the woman and her children is a symbol for the disciples, for the kingdom of God, for the church, for those who are trying to follow Jesus. And Satan is trying to destroy the church, try to destroy the offspring of the woman who gave birth. And that's what it's talking about. And then in verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives, even unto death. So again, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's talking about it in the present tense of a struggle between the kingdom of God trying to hold on to the testimony of Jesus and the attacks of Satan to try to destroy it. And that's the struggle that John talked about at the beginning of the book. You know, that's the struggle. That's all through the book, is this struggle between Satan trying to destroy the church, God's kingdom that Jesus established by His blood, and then, you know, the people in the kingdom holding to their testimony, holding on to their faith, you know, enduring despite this persecution, despite this opposition, despite what the world would try to do to them. And although we don't live in the Roman Empire, it's very encouraging to us, because we often have the same kind of struggle, right? Just like our first century and second century brothers and sisters in Christ had to face the world pressuring them not to be Christians, you know, to abandon their faith, to say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord, we face similar pressures, maybe not the exact same kind, but the world is constantly pushing us to abandon Jesus as Lord, to abandon the Scriptures as our standard, and to adopt the standards of the world. And all kinds of, we're not thrown in the Colosseum before lions, but we have pressure. People try to get us to compromise, to get us to become like people in the world. And in that sense, the book of Revelation can be very encouraging to us, that despite this struggle we have with the world, you know, we can hold firm. We can hang on to our faith, hang on to the testimony of Jesus, and not give in to the pressure of the world that Satan is orchestrating, just like he did in the first and second century, to try to get us to abandon our faith. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. 13, verse 1. And that's the kingdom of God breaking into the world, as we all know. Okay. And there on the left is the red dragon. It's hard to see that picture in the light, but and on 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on the head. Okay, so we have a beast. It has 7 horns and 10 heads. Okay, this is one of the things about, okay, what does this mean? This is one of the things people get all excited about in Revelation. What does the beast refer to? What is the beast? Who is the beast? We have a hint. We have a hint. We quoted a few minutes ago that Jesus would come on the heaven. And that's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. If you go back and you read Daniel chapter 7, guess what you will find? You will find a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Exact same beast that you see right here in Revelation chapter 13. And if you read Daniel 7, you will see that that beast is the fourth in a series of beasts described in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel says are kings or kingdoms that will come after Daniel. So we all know what that means. You know, just like in Daniel 2, where the statue has the four kingdoms described, in Daniel 7, it's describing the four kingdoms that will come from the time of Daniel forward. The first one is the Babylonian, right? That's the kingdom that Daniel faced when he was alive. The next one is Persia. That's the kingdom that replaced the Babylonians that Daniel actually saw happen at the end of his life, the end of book of Daniel. And after the time of the Persians came the Greeks, and that's actually prophesied in the book of Daniel. And you can go read references to Greece in the book of Daniel as the third kingdom or beast. And the fourth one was the Roman Empire. So what does the beast in Revelation 13 refer to? It would seem it refers to the Roman Empire, doesn't it? Because it's the same image from the book of Daniel. It's not referring to something that hasn't happened yet or will happen in the future at the end times. It's referring to the fourth kingdom from the time of Daniel with 7 heads and 10 horns, the same beast. That's what I think. Okay, well, let's turn to to Revelation 17. And we'll get some more clues. Let's start verse 1. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual morality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit in a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and had 7 heads and 10 horns." Okay, have y'all heard of this beast before? Yeah, it was just back in chapter 13, right? Same beast. Daniel 7, Revelation 13. Here it is in Revelation 17. Same beast. And this woman is riding the beast. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains or 7 hills on which the woman is seated. Okay, y'all ever heard of the phrase, the city on 7 hills? Anybody heard that? Yep. Yeah, what city does that usually refer to? It refers to the city of Rome. This is a coin that was minted by the Emperor Vespasian, and it was minted in the late middle of the first century, a little bit before the book of Revelation was written. That's Vespasian on the left. And you can see, if you look carefully, his name spelled out there. Latin and English are the same. in names. Then on the right, you can see this woman. You can see her name in Latin. You can guess what that means in English. And she is seated on seven hills. Now, you're sitting in the book, you're sitting in the church in Ephesus. Okay, it's 95 AD. And this is being read to you. That coin is in your pocket. Okay, what does it mean to you, the woman sitting on the beast? It's Rome, sitting on the Roman Empire. It's not mysterious to the listeners who heard it the first time. They knew exactly what it meant. Just if I showed you a political cartoon of an eagle fighting a dragon, you would know what it meant, right? Some conflict between the United States of America and China, right? You would know what it meant. So when they heard that this woman was seated on seven hills, they knew what it meant. Now let's look at verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Okay, if you didn't get it, John, just make sure that you get it. Okay? It's the great city that has dominion over the earth. And so, I'm sort of overdoing it here, but clearly what we're talking about, even in chapter 17 of Revelation, is the Roman Empire and the beast and Satan using these things to persecute and oppose the kingdom of God and God's church, trying to expand and spread the good news during the time of the Roman Empire. And all the wild stuff we see in the book of Revelation, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about this struggle between God's people, God's church, trying to do the right thing, and the Roman Empire opposing them, and at different times persecuting them, at different times killing them, different times trying to make them say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord. And that's what it's talking about, and God's judgment on the Roman Empire for doing that. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And again, it's encouraging to us. It's not just a history lesson. It's encouraging to us, just like it was written to encourage them, that no matter what the world does, God is going to be with us. That no matter what the world does, God is going to pass judgment on them. We don't have to worry about that. And he's going to take care of us. So it's an encouraging message. It's a message that we can bring even if the world is opposing us. Amen? Amen. Okay, we're not going to read it all, but in chapter 18, there's a vivid prophecy of the fall of the great city. Okay? A prophecy of the fall of the great city. So, in the book of Revelation, written around 95 AD, it predicts that the city of Rome will fall. If you think about that, that was a pretty bold prophecy at that time. Rome was the most powerful city in the world that they knew. It ruled the entire Mediterranean. There was no one that could seriously oppose it. I mean, out at the fringes, they had wars with people, but no one was seriously going to threaten Rome. During the Punic Wars, when people got close to the city of Rome, no one was worried at all. In fact, his army camped on ground, and the ground his army camped on was sold. And the deed changed hands while his army was sitting there. No one was worried that his army was going to do anything at all. That's how powerful Rome was. No one was concerned that Rome was ever going to fall. But Revelation predicts that it will. And that's a painting of the sack of Rome a couple of hundred years later. And Rome, of course, did fall. The Roman Empire is no more. Verse chapter 19. I don't know that's a very good picture, but that's a great banquet, wedding supper up there. Chapter 19 and verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, it talks about God's kingdom. God talks about the wedding of the Lamb has come. You know, one day we will all sit down at that wedding banquet with Jesus. You know, it tells us later in the book that the bride of Christ is the church. That's what it's talking about here, that one day we will be with God forever and enjoy this great banquet, this feast. And that our fine linen will be the righteous deeds, the good things that we have done while we have tried to serve Jesus here on earth. You know, we talked about that way back at the beginning of the class, you know, let your good deeds shine. You know, our good deeds are not filthy rags. Our good deeds are fine linen. That's what it says here, that the good deeds that God gives us to do, to glorify Him, to help other people, to spread the good news, to build up the kingdom. And we can feel good about that and rejoice in that and give God the glory because He's working in that way and building up His kingdom. Amen? Okay, later in verse 19, or in chapter 19, 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one who's sitting on it is faithful and true. His righteousness, he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like flames of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, a terrible swift sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." Your translation might not read that way, but Julia Ward Howe's translation reads that way. "On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Okay, so here's the image of Jesus, the King coming in judgment. And if we'll read the rest of the chapter, we see that he's coming in judgment on the Roman Empire. He's coming in judgment to destroy the beast. And the beast is thrown into the lake of fire. I think a lot of times we think this is an image of the second coming. But if you read the book of Revelation, it's not talking about the end of time yet. It's talking about the judgment on the beast, the Roman Empire. The fact that Jesus and his church will prevail over the Roman Empire. And that's a bold, again, when you think about when this was written in 95 AD, that's a bold prophecy. Okay, that the little fledgling church started by Jesus Christ would prevail and triumph over the mighty Roman Empire. And that's what this is prophesying. And it came true. This prophecy came true. You know, we can be encouraged by that. Just like we looked at prophecies in the Old Testament that came true in Jesus bringing the kingdom to earth when Jesus lived. Right? We saw those prophecies come true. Well, here's a prophecy that only came true after the Bible was written, and we can see that it came true. The church prevailed. The church survived. The church continued, and the Roman Empire did not. You can go to Europe, and you can find ruins about from the Roman Empire, but they're 1,500 and 2,000 years old. It's gone. It's in the dust. But the church is still here. Amen? Amen. In chapter 20, it says 1,000 years pass. That's the millennium. You know, it says there's after the defeat of the beast, after the fall of the Roman Empire, 1,000 years will pass in which Jesus will rule and his kingdom will continue. Now, you know, like a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation, elsewhere in the Bible, I think 1,000 years is a symbolic number. It's not a little literal number that you go from 476 when the Roman Empire fell, and then you look at 1476, and you say, uh-oh, 1,000 years is up, what happened? I don't think it works that way. It's a symbolic number, but it clearly means a long time. It means that the church is going to last a long time. Okay? You recognize that picture? You'd have to be in the back of the room to recognize it. Is the church still here? Yes, it's right here in this room. You know, 1,500 and something years after the fall of the Roman Empire, the church is still here. So again, we see this prophecy coming true right here in us, that the church of Jesus Christ continues. And like Gary said in his class last week on Hebrews, we can have confidence that the church is never going to fall. The church is never going to be destroyed. The church is always going to continue and exist and endure, no matter what the world does. No matter how bad the world gets, no matter how much opposition that the world might impose on the church, no matter what might happen, if the First Amendment was repealed and we no longer had freedom of religion, no matter what happened, the church is going to continue. Because that's what the Bible promises. And we can see that right here, where it says it was going to last more than 1,000 years after Rome fell, which must have seemed crazy to the people sitting there listening to this in the first century, at the end of the first century AD. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We're almost done. Okay. In chapter 20, after the 1,000 years, comes the day of judgment. Okay, so only now, in chapter 20, in the book of Revelation, do we come to the end times. It's the day of judgment. And then, after the day of judgment, we get the good stuff, starting in chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Amen? Amen. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." And he was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. He who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Amen? So here we see the image of heaven, the image of the new Jerusalem, beautifully prepared, like Dina was on her wedding day. Okay, beautifully prepared, and it's coming down from heaven. You know, it's coming down. You know, we often think of we go up to heaven, but what the Bible teaches is that heaven is going to come down to us, and heaven is going to be here on earth. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's what it says. And God is going to come down, and he's going to dwell with us. He's not going to be invisible anymore. You know, he's going to be here with us. And he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no reason to cry anymore. Amen?
Amen.
No sorrow, no sighing, no death, no pain, no mourning. It's all going to go away because God is going to be here. God is going to be with us in the flesh, or not the flesh, whatever he is. He's a spirit. He's going to be with us. You know, we had Jesus briefly 2,000 years ago. Then we will have God with us forever and ever.
Amen.
And he's going to take care of everything. And so this is what we have to look forward to. This is the eternal kingdom of God. You know, we're getting a taste of it now. But this is the eternal kingdom of God. This is what we're getting a foretaste of and what we have to look forward to. Amen? Amen. Revelation 22, and we'll finish here. "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. There will be no lamp of light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So the promise is that we will reign forever and ever with God and with the Lamb in his eternal kingdom. There will be no curse. Sin will be taken away. We'll be completely freed from that curse. The curse that we all feel, the guilt we all feel, the struggle we all feel with sin, that'll be completely taken away. We will be free from that. We'll be made like Jesus, it says in the Bible. We'll be able to see his face. Even Moses couldn't see his face, but we'll be able to see his face. You know, his name will be on our foreheads. We will completely belong to him. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, Father, we rejoice at the promises that you give us. We rejoice, Father, that we have your kingdom now. Father, that we are a part of it. Oh, Father, that we can see it grow and spread. And we pray for that. We pray for your kingdom to come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in our lives. Father, and we look forward to the eternal kingdom. We look forward to that day when you will come down, when your kingdom will be fully revealed here on earth, and when we will all be doing your will all the time. Father, we look forward to that day and to you wiping away every tear. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We can go get our kids.